So last week, as we were studying the text in Matthew chapter 5, we learned that people are blessed who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as I was talking a little bit more to some others about that phrasing, I realized that I think I need to give a little bit more explanation on that, the for righteousness' sake aspect. Because I think that sometimes Christians can think that they're being persecuted for righteousness when they're actually being persecuted maybe just because of morality. Let me try to explain. Take the issue of abortion for a second. And let's say, you know, Christians stand up against the horrors of abortion and they make that known, and then somebody else talks to that person and maybe puts them down. Maybe they mock them or make fun of them for it. And then that Christian says, it's because I'm a Christian that they're saying that. Now, let me just ask you, are there pro-life Mormons? I even came across a website once that was only for agnostics and atheists who are pro-life. You could only join if you were an atheist or an agnostic. When somebody says, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, which we talked about last week, Jesus brings the parallelism in, that it's for his name's sake. That's what righteousness means. It's your life is centered around Christ. See, the question you have to ask yourself is this: am I being persecuted because of just morality and because I'm living a certain way that people don't like? Or is it clear that I'm being persecuted and in the midst of my persecution or people making fun of me or putting me down, is it clear that the reason why I believe this or the reason why I do this, the reason I live the way I live is because of Jesus? See, I think that's the point that Jesus bores into. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ, and do people know you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you being persecuted or put down or mocked because of Jesus' name? That's what separates between maybe a Mormon and a believing Christian, or even the Christian who loves Christ and is following after him, and maybe even the fundamentalist Muslim. Do people know that your life revolves around Christ? That's the type of persecution Jesus is talking about that you're blessed to experience if people really mock you because you love Jesus. Now we come to verses 17 and 20 in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus continues to pick up on the topic of how disciples are to live in his kingdom. And then he continues to address the topic of righteousness. Now, let's just know this off the bat, that Jesus' concept and teaching on righteousness is different than anyone else's understanding of righteousness. And I even think that many of us may have our preconceived notions of what Jesus is saying in verses 17 through 20. But I just want to let you know that in my study this past week, I've been challenged, because I would go into this text with my systematic theology in my mind, and then I would have that and bring that over the text. And I don't think that I was seeing fully what the text was really saying, what Jesus was really saying in these verses. And so my eyes have been open more this past week, and I hope that God uses me to encourage you and exhort you and challenge you in the study of these few verses here. So with that being said, let's read verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now these verses confront us in several ways, and I'm just going to name two. The first one would be this. We tend to judge ourselves on the basis of other people. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Looking at somebody and saying, oh man, look at that person. I'm never going to be like them. Oh my land, what, you know, the Apostle Paul, this amazing person, and I'm just, you know, down here. And I don't even know if I'm... because of this person, that person, this reality over here. Jesus reveals you can't compare yourself to other people. Righteousness doesn't work that way in comparing, because the law was meant to point to someone greater. It wasn't an end in and of itself. Yet at the same time, even though we don't compare ourselves to other people, Jesus also reveals in this text, and this text confronts us in telling us that Jesus came to bring exceeding righteousness to his disciples and citizens of his kingdom. So we don't compare ourselves with other people, and yet at the same time, there is a real righteousness that's supposed to be produced in those who see the point of the law and look to Jesus, and their lives are transformed and changed. Real righteousness is produced in them. I mean, look at Jesus' words. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more, but I want to mention it at this point, because this is part of the beautiful, glorious message of Jesus. Hey, you may have read the quote in the front of your bulletin, but if you haven't, I'm going to read it again. The famous 20th century pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says this: all the law and all the prophets point to Jesus, and will be fulfilled in him down to the smallest detail. Everything that is in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ, and he is the fulfillment of them. It is the most stupendous claim that he ever made. It is a phenomenal claim for Jesus to make. To say that he is the fulfillment of everything that's written. When I think of the words of Jesus in verses 17 through 20, I actually think of a tree with its root system. You know, you plant the tree and the roots dig down deep into the soil and it spreads out for the health of the tree. And what Jesus' words are here are like roots that bore into the disciples' very being, into the depths of their souls. And I believe these words here transform our lives. And so I hope that you listen to what Jesus is saying here. I hope that you stay awake this morning and listen to what Jesus is saying in this, because these words bring conviction, these words bring exhortation, these words bring hope. So, what is Jesus saying? Well, when we look at verses 17 and 18, we see that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Look 17 and 18 again. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, Jesus starts off his statement by saying, do not think. Some people think that what Jesus is doing here is he's countering some arguments that people have of Jesus' view of himself or Jesus' view of the law. And I'm not necessarily sure that that's exactly what Jesus is doing, like arguing with somebody in the midst of a sermon. I think that some people could perceive that the Messiah has come and brought in a new law, and now we don't have to care about what's written in the past. But Jesus is simply speaking to teach these new followers of him how they are to think about truth and how they are to think about what has been previously written. So Jesus is basically saying, don't think for one millisecond that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, I have written up here that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe that's what the term law and prophets are referring to. Of course, at times, the term law can simply refer to the first five books of the Bible. At times, the prophets only refer to the specific section of the Old Testament of the prophetic writings. But I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that the first five books of the Bible and the prophetic books, I came to fulfill those things and nothing else in the Old Testament. It seems that even in the cultural context, that sometimes people would just use shorthand or use different phrases to refer to the Old Testament. So they could just say law, and they could be saying the whole of the Old Testament. And we know that Jesus came to fulfill all the Old Testament, because even in Luke 24, Jesus says that he was to fulfill all that was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Right? So Jesus fulfills everything. So don't think that I came, he says, don't think that I came to destroy, but I came to fulfill. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill? I think some people in listening to Jesus in that sermon, they may have different questions that come to their mind than the questions that may come to people's minds today in our culture because we have the rest of the New Testament written. We hear a statement like Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. And we may have other verses of scripture that come to our mind like Romans 10:4 that says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or Galatians 3:10 that says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And we can hear that and say, yeah, I mean, if you're going to live by the law, then you're under the curse and you're dead and there's no need for law anymore. This is where some people go. That they'll say, listen, if Jesus has set me free from the law, then that means there can be no law applicable to my life anymore. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm set free, and he's forgiven me of my sins. There's a fancy terminology for that called antinomianism, but there is a very helpful terminology that we can understand that, and we just call that satanic. Because Jesus didn't come to say, hey, no need for obedience anymore. And that's not the point that he's making here in this text. Even Romans chapter 10, verse 4, when it says Christ is the end of the law, the word end means culmination. Jesus is the culmination of the law. In Galatians 3, in the whole book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the point that there is a purpose for the law. The law isn't bad, but the law is meant to drive us to Jesus, to focus our attention on to the Messiah. So the law isn't bad. We just have to understand what is the nature of the law. What's the intention of it? And Jesus clearly says he's the fulfillment of it. Now, still, what does it mean for him to be the fulfillment of the law? Well, think back to Matthew 3, and Jesus is being baptized. And Jesus says that in his baptism, he has to fulfill all righteousness. To one degree, what Jesus is saying is that his action is bringing about God's intended purpose. That he is fulfilling something that is required of him. In Matthew, his writing style reveals this idea of fulfillment. There was intentions behind something. So Matthew reveals that Jesus' birth from a virgin is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus going down to Egypt, and Jesus coming back up from Egypt. All of these things fulfill the scriptures. There was a greater meaning to the Old Testament scriptures than what we first saw. But now when we see Jesus, we see how it all is being put together. Jesus is the point of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's saying to the people. Remember when Jesus speaks to the religious leaders and he says, you search the scriptures, and he's talking about the Old Testament. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You're missing the point if all you're looking for in the Old Testament is a bunch of rules and regulations by which to live by. You're missing it if you're not seeing the Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you hear that? I mean, but I think that so many times we do miss it. I remember when I was in high school and I went to a Christian school, and in our Bible class, what we had to do every day was we needed to read a chapter a day from the Bible and then write out 3 to 5 life lesson statements. And the life lesson statements had to be just application to your life, how to live your life. So you read, I don't know, Leviticus. Those were easy. We wanted Leviticus because it gave us a lot of don't do this and don't do this. Verse 8 says it. Hey, I came up with 10, 20, 30 life lesson statements here. You know, should get extra credit. But all that happened in the midst of that study was just learning what do I do? Check mark. What do I do? And I don't really think we were ever challenged to say, look and find the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, we were just, what? Just tell me what to do. That's what a lot of us do when we go into the Word. I just need to walk away with something I'm supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying application is bad, but I'm saying we can't get the cart before the horse. We have to understand that the Scriptures focus our attention on to Jesus. And the Bible tells us that as we focus on the glory of Jesus, then we're transformed from one degree of glory to another, right? So in our relationship with God, we grow and we do develop as we see him. So Jesus says he's the fulfillment. When you study the scriptures, you should be searching. God, show me how this points me to the Messiah. Show me how these sacrifices reveal to me that Jesus is the great sacrifice. Show me how this points to you and your plan. Now Jesus takes this another step further when we go into verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot or a tittle are the smallest strokes in the Hebrew language. And Jesus is saying that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are not abolished. As a matter of fact, they remain intact all the way until, what I'll say, the end of the age. They remain intact all the way until heaven and earth pass away. But I love how Jesus communicates the authority of the scriptures, because he says it this way. Assuredly, I say to you, this is the case. Now, in first century, in Jesus' day, when religious leaders wanted to communicate, they would make a statement, and then at the end of their statement, they would say, amen, or assuredly, or truly. Because what they were trying to say is, you know, we hope this is going to come about, or we think that this is going to happen. But there was hesitation in saying truly at the beginning. It wouldn't make sense, because they're not even sure if all the words that are going to come out of their mouth is going to be correct. So they wait till the end of the statement. Amen. Jesus doesn't even have to wait for the words to come out of his mouth. He knows that anything he's going to speak is absolutely true. So, assuredly, I say to you that this is the case about the scriptures. That he, even Jesus, elevates his authority above the scriptures. This is the authority of the scriptures because I say it, because I'm the fulfillment of it. So listen to me. I mean, one commentator said Jesus' own words in this text are stated to be more permanent than heaven and earth. And so Jesus is emphasizing his authority and then also elevating the authority of the Old Testament scriptures as well. We understand, if the Old Testament scriptures are meant to point us to the Messiah, which they are, and we need the Messiah in order to be reconciled with God, then Jesus is saying, you need the scriptures and you need the Old Testament scriptures so that you can see me more clearly, and so that you can see God and grow in your relationship with him. And Jesus says, this is going to be the case until heaven and earth pass away. And I don't think that this is just a figure of speech that Jesus is using here. I think when Jesus is saying, till heaven and earth pass away, he's talking about that day when he comes back again in judgment. That there are things to be fulfilled all the way until the return of Jesus. Things that have been predicted, things that have been spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures that still need to take place until Jesus Christ comes back again and delivers the kingdom over to the Father. That day, as Peter writes in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is necessary, pointing us to Christ. And Jesus says there's still things to be fulfilled throughout time until the new heaven and new earth come. So, very practically speaking, as I've already said, Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament scriptures in coming to this earth. Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament scriptures by being born of a virgin. Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament scriptures by dying on the cross and taking the weight of the punishment that sinners deserved in their place to grant righteousness to them. Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament scriptures by resurrecting from the dead. Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament scriptures by ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus is to this day fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures by drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself even today. Jesus is doing this. And he must do this because he's the Messiah, and the Messiah came to fulfill the Old Testament. And therefore we ought to take great hope in him. Jesus is going to do exactly what's always been planned. And none of his plans are going to be thwarted. He will accomplish all of these things. So we are to take heart in him. But then Jesus moves into verse 19, and there almost seems to be, I don't know, maybe a level of confusion with the logic here, at first glance at least. Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to do all of this stuff. And then he brings a therefore in, right? Therefores mean, based on this information, this is the case. Because I'm going to fulfill, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait. I thought Jesus was fulfilling everything. Why is the therefore there for me if Jesus is doing it? Do you see what my question is? If Jesus is fulfilling everything, then why is he talking to me about doing something? I think what Jesus is saying here in this text is that Jesus' disciples understand and live the fulfilled meaning of scriptures. But let me try to explain that a little bit more. Jesus is saying that since he's the fulfillment and the Old Testament is still necessary in his kingdom, that it has purposes to be fulfilled, then we disciples must understand and live the fulfilled meaning of the scriptures. And now let me explain that a little bit more. This is what my eyes have been open to a little bit more this week. And it excites me, and I want us to take a little bit of a step back. When Jesus says he fulfills it, and then we need to live it out, what I think Jesus is revealing is the close connection between his disciples and him. Or as Paul would put it, we are in Christ. When we're in Christ, that means we're identified by Jesus, that we are wrapped in his righteousness. He is our life. But we are intimately acquainted with Jesus. Our relationship with him is connected, and it can never be severed from him. Remember when the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church before he came to Christ? And when Jesus confronts him, what does Jesus say? Does he say, why are you persecuting those people? Does he say that? One person in here said no. Okay, no, he doesn't. He says, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus is intimately connected with his own followers. There's another passage of scripture, I don't know if you've ever thought about this one before, but Romans 16:20 almost always gets me when I think about this. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. And we go, yeah, that's right. And then Paul says, under your feet. What? No. Jesus crushed the serpent's head at the cross. It's not me. And then Paul goes on, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What? See, what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus fulfills. And Jesus also fulfills by working through his disciples. He works through us to fulfill his plan. And he's fulfilling it by working through us. Do you get it? I'm trying to repeat it in different ways. You understand what I'm... You understand? Okay. This is phenomenal that he would use us, that he would work through us. And this is also a guarantee, because here's the question. If Jesus says he's going to fulfill something, is he going to do it? Yes. And if he says he is going to fulfill his plan through his disciples, is he going to do it? Absolutely. Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. He who began the good work in you is faithful to complete the work in you. We cannot be severed from Christ. And so, Jesus reveals the intimate connection we have with him. He fulfills, therefore, we better live this out if we claim to be his disciples. Now, look how Jesus words what obedience looks like. He says in this, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men will be called least. Whoever does and teaches them will be called great. You see, Jesus reveals that the natural ramification of knowing him is to be a disciple-making disciple. Do you see that? Because he says, whoever lives and teaches, whoever lives this out and teaches other people is great. Whoever doesn't live it out and teaches people, that's least in the kingdom. Jesus is revealing the nature of discipleship here. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're going to disciple other people. And this is what it looks like. It's living it out and teaching other people. See, this is something that I think that we in America miss out on, or even just the Western culture. We tend to think that discipleship is trying to get people to a point where they can regurgitate as much information as possible. Now, we need information. We need to know the truth. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. But what many times we forget is that a life lived for God's glory is also necessary to be in conjunction with the teaching. I mean, you have the Apostle Paul that says, I mean, let me just say, is the Apostle Paul a follower of Jesus? Was he a follower of Christ? Is he to this day? Yes, he is, right? And yet he still says, follow me as I follow Christ. This is the nature of discipleship that the people in the first century understood. You can't separate living from your teaching. Or Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. If we really understand who Christ is and we really understand what Jesus has come to fulfill, then we understand, I need to live this out and I need to teach other people. And if people have questions about what this means, I pray that God would enable me to live it out in such a way that they could say, oh, that's what that means. That it needs to come together. Now, some people say, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal to this whole discipleship business. And making disciples, that's not that big of a deal, Pastor Timothy. But look at what Jesus says. If you relax one of the least of these commands and teach others to do the same, if you get in that type of discipleship relationship where you relax the law and then you teach other people to do the same, then what are you? What does he say? You are least in the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound like no big deal? Does it? I just need to see head nods. I want to make sure you just stay awake as I'm trying to keep going in this, because it's phenomenal. This is a big deal. Because then Jesus also says, whoever lives this out and then teaches others to do the same, they're great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a big deal. And yet I think that many times we relax. And think Jesus' words here. He says, the least commands. We all understand that there are certain commandments of God that will incur stricter judgment. There's certain things that he commands that don't have as great of consequences that we feel to them. Jesus even says in the final judgment, there's degrees of consequence for actions and degrees of reward for believers at the judgment. We understand that, but here's what we do. When we understand that there's degrees, what we do is we take the lesser ones and say, it's really not that big of a deal. Because at least I'm not doing this or this or this or this. Have you ever thought that before? You know, I mean, you can think of somebody that takes the truth of hospitality. We're supposed to be hospitable people towards believers and loving one another and engaging each other and being hospitable. And somebody could be very inhospitable. You know, they go to church, they sit down, and then it's just, you know, arm's length. But then one time maybe they meet with some other Christians and they say, yeah, I know, I mean, I'm not hospitable, but I'm doing this, 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 and this. Now, what should be the response to that? Are you telling me that disobedience is justifiable because you obey in these areas? Or are you trying to weigh the scales with God? What does the Apostle James say? If you disobey in one point, what have you done to the law? You've shattered it because you're not understanding the nature of God himself. And when we tend to say, well, you know, it's not as bad as this, then we're relaxing the law. And we're saying it's not a big deal that God has said this represents his character. This represents his character. It's a big deal. And as disciples of Jesus, we need to take this seriously and understand the nature of his truth and the nature of his law. Because those who relax it and then teach others and say, well, you know, it's not as big of a deal because of this, because of this, because of this, and I can quote verses to you about it. Least in the kingdom. But those who obey those who do these things and then teach others, they're great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read to you two quotations and then try to explain a little bit more. A man by the name of John Stott says this: Pharisees were content with the external and formal obedience. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I want to go back. The idea of being great in the kingdom of heaven and least in the kingdom. Jesus isn't saying, necessarily, that you're not a believer in Christ, but he's talking about positions. You have to understand, there are ranks in the kingdom. This is not works-based religion, but I'm not going to try to go into all the description of least and greatest, because I think maybe we need to wrestle through this. There's punch to this statement that Jesus is making that we need to grapple with. But we do need to understand Jesus' point in this is that we need to ponder the eternal significance of our present actions as followers of Jesus Christ. Because how we act today impacts and influences the future. And so we should, as people who have been set free by Jesus, as people who understand that my sin has been taken away and that Jesus Christ has granted me the Holy Spirit to follow after him and Jesus is interceding on my behalf even today, we shouldn't waste or squander any of those blessings that he gives to us. We are his children and we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Not because we want to say, hey, look, I'm better than you. Because remember when Jesus' disciples kind of wanted, they were arguing over who was going to be greatest, and that was selfish. But Jesus says, whoever be servant among all is going to be greatest. We want to follow Christ, and we want to please him. We want to rejoice in him, and we want him to say, well done, really, really well done. By his grace and by his empowerment. Jesus presses in on this in verse 20 and says, unless your righteousness, or for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus guarantees something here. Again, he's saying, I say to you, this is a statement of fact, the eternal voice has spoken. If you don't have an exceeding righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom. You hear that? This would shock the ears of the people who are listening to Jesus there, because he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. In some ways, I think we've done ourselves a disservice in talking about the scribes and the Pharisees over the last 2,000 years. Because when we think of the scribes and the Pharisees, we think of people who are dressed up all real nice with scowls on their faces. You know, they may have a wart on their nose or something, you know, just to know they're the bad guy. But in Jesus' day, people looked up to them. These are the religious people. These are the people that love God. These are the people that are trying to make sure in every single aspect of their lives they're doing everything to follow after him, because they're trying to take the law seriously. So for people to listen to Jesus and hear Jesus say this, you have to exceed them. They're saying, how do I do that? How can I exceed that type of righteousness? Because they do everything to follow after you. They're zealous in their pursuit. Even Paul says that of himself before coming to Christ. So, how in the world can we have this exceeding righteousness? And what is it that Jesus is pointing to? What does exceeding righteousness look like? We see it in the verses that follow. After this, that we'll be studying next week, when Jesus says, you say this, but I say unto you. You say this, but I say unto you. And he's telling us what righteousness really looks like. Righteousness reaches into the heart level of an individual. It's not mere external conformity, but it's reached in your soul and then affects the outward. So let me read those two quotes. John Stott says, Pharisees were content with the external and formal obedience, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law. Jesus teaches us that God's demands are far more radical than this. And another commentator by the name of R.T. France makes this convicting statement. Listen, those who can do no more than simply keep the rules, however conscientiously, haven't even started as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned. You haven't even started if all you're thinking about is conscientious observance to external rules. Jesus says you have to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that reaches into the heart and transforms you so that you actually live this out to greater degrees of obedience. That the will is transformed in the person. Now, Jesus in this text doesn't describe how that happens yet. He doesn't state it. We know more of the story in the scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24 through 25 says this, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus gives the exceeding righteousness. Now, he gives that because he bore our punishment. And then his righteousness is transferred to our account, so we're accepted before God. But then Peter takes it a step further and says, we're not only talking about a declaration of righteousness over someone. That declaration of righteousness over someone, being righteous in God's sight, must lead to actual righteousness in your life. Has to. Because he died and his death is not in vain. You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, the one who knows everything about you and is going to guide you in your life. Righteousness has to be displayed in the person. And Jesus affirmed that here in this text because he says, I'm going to fulfill the scriptures. And I'm going to fulfill the scriptures through you, so you must live it out if you're a disciple of Christ. And by the way, that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures when people actually have this exceeding righteousness and live it out. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That is so similar to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you're connected to me and you're going to live it out. And this fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is fulfilling when he saves people. Jesus is fulfilling when he continues to grow those people in righteousness. And we as disciples need to take that seriously. Righteousness seriously. Holiness seriously, because Peter even says, without which we will not see the Lord. So, disciple, if you are a disciple of Christ, repent over playing around with the least commandments. See the beauty of what Christ has done for you and what he's doing through you, and look to him. Because Jesus even said earlier, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I long for it, Lord. I need to live this out. Apart from you, I can do nothing. So I'm coming to you. Fulfill your promises in me. And he promises you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. And if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, I pray that you would see what the demands are. You can't look around at other people and say, well, at least I'm better than them. Well, at least I'm not doing this. Well, I'm doing this and this and this and this and this. I mean, come on. No, you're not looking to Jesus. You're just looking to the rules. And Jesus says, you think you have eternal life in the rules, but they were meant to point to me. Jesus is the only way. So, as we close our time in song, I pray that the Spirit would grant repentance. I pray that even if you have more questions or you need to talk to somebody, that you would go over to the prayer room. There's going to be people in there that would be willing to talk to you, pray for you, pray with you. Or if you need to pray alone, just take time to pray and focus your attention on the Lord. But if you stay in here and you sing, I hope that you sing understanding Christ has promised. He's promised to fulfill. And if I'm holding on to things, then if he's promised to fulfill, I have to repent now and need to seek him. So let's sing in joy. Let's sing in praise to the God who keeps and saves. Let me pray. Father, we have to take your righteousness seriously. At great cost to Christ, you granted us access into your throne room, and here we are right now, Lord. And because of that great cost in Christ, we want to take you seriously every day. We want to believe your promises that you called us and you're faithful to complete the work. And so we must labor, even as the Apostle Paul says, labor harder. Not in our own strength, but by the grace you provide. God, melt us and move us by the power of your love for us in Christ. Compel us because of your grace towards us. Free us, Lord, in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Fulfill the scriptures even today in how we respond to you this morning. And of course, this is in Jesus' name we ask. Because of him, we pray. Amen.